If you would please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. This morning's message covers chapters 21 and 22, but our focus will be upon chapter 22, though I certainly commend to you the reading of chapter 21. If not later this week, why not today? But chapter 22, and we'll read that chapter in its entirety. So Joshua chapter 22. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 1 of the 22nd chapter. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord, our God, that stands before this tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel, were with him, he heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke. It was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and to the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord.' Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, 'It is a witness between us that the Lord is God.'" May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would unstop our ears, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would remove the sin that obscures our ability to hear your word, that we would hear your word, O Lord, in the still and small, gentle, quiet voice when you convict us of sin, that you would not have to raise your voice to gain our attention, because we would be so attuned to your voice in Christ through the Spirit. We pray to that end that we would not only hear your voice, but that we would act on all that you say, do, and command, that we would do so in the power of the grace of the gospel, in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would enable us to obey you, O Lord, and that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would do so unto your glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. On June 25th, 1967, the Beatles broadcasted live via satellite their performance of the song "All You Need Is Love" to an audience of more than 400 million people in 25 different countries. The broadcast was made in the shadow of the Arab-Israeli War, Six-Day War, as well as the ongoing conflict in Vietnam. People believed that at that point in history, there was so much conflict in the world that we were living in a village devoted to destruction and to death. And so people felt as if they were living under death's oppressive shadow, because especially of these conflicts. And so the song's aim was to try to unite the world under a banner of love rather than under the banner of death. George Harrison, one of the Beatles, wrote a song, "Within You, Without You," from the band's Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band album, with a similar type of idea, quote, "With our love, we could save the world," or so the song goes. Now, there's a sense in which we can say the Beatles here have tapped into some truth. This is not to say that they have entirely captured it, but they rightly get the idea that love is ultimately what will bind us together one to another, but more importantly, that love is what will bind us together as we are bound to God in Christ through the Spirit. That last part is the part, of course, that the Beatles are missing in a huge gap in their thought, to say the least. It was St. Augustine, the early church theologian who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, who said that our chief problem because of sin is that we have disordered loves. Disordered loves. In other words, we love the wrong things. So we understand that life and that joy and that peace ultimately come from love, but in a sin-fallen world, because our loves are disordered and we love idols, we love ourselves too much, we do not love others as we ought, our loves are disordered. And so what is necessary is for God by His Spirit to reorder our loves. And this is the famous quote that St. Augustine says, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." It's only until we rightly order our love so that God both shapes our love and points our love in the direction of His being, in the direction of His Son, by the power of His Spirit, that we can truly find unity, that we can truly find love, not only between us and our triune God, but also between us, God, and one another. And it is that kind of love that brings about unity. We can succinctly state it this way: it is a true love in Christ that will bring unity, not a false love in one another or a false love in abstract ideals that will bring unity. And it is this, I believe, the idea of unity in love, both in people and in the triune God, that we find here in chapters 21 and 22. And so what we want to do is we want to look at to what these chapters have to say in this respect, first in terms of God's promises fulfilled. God's promises fulfilled, which in the key of love, we can say God's love given as He promised to His people. Secondly, we want to note how Joshua calls the people to love God, which of course would produce a love for one another. And then third and finally, we want to ask the question, did some of the tribes of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, did they break faith? Did they commit a breach of love? And we can see and answer all of these questions and see how at the end, unity comes by seeking to love God, which produces then a love for one another, and that is what binds us all together in Christ. So promises fulfilled, calls for love, and a breach of the covenant question. All right, so let's think about here what the passage before us has to say about God's fulfilled promises. As the book of Joshua begins to wind down, the narrative highlights God's faithfulness to all of His promises in these two chapters. In chapter 21, the chapter just before the one we just read, the book recounts how God provided for the Levites. Remember, the Levites did not receive an allotment of the land because the Lord Himself was supposed to be their inheritance. The Levites were supposed to live and receive their food from the sacrifices that the Israelites brought to the tabernacle in the worship of God. However, the Levites could not all live there at the tabernacle site. And so chapter 21 explains how God allotted places among all of the tribes for the Levites to be able to dwell. So God was faithful to the Levites. And so the chapter concludes in chapter 21 with a reminder, verse 43 and following. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Another way that we can put this is God loved his people. How loving would it have been if God had said, I'll give you this land, and then he kept it for himself, or he did not give them the land. This is an act of love on God's part. We also see another statement to this effect even in the following chapter in Joshua chapter 22, verse 4. And now Joshua says, the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. God was faithful to Israel, his bride. He was faithful to his people, to the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He gave their descendants the land just as he had promised. Now, there were portions of the land, if you remember from last week's message, that had not yet been conquered. Now, we explained over the last several weeks that this was not an indication of God's faithlessness, but rather it was something that revealed that the promised land itself wasn't the final goal and the final fulfillment of all of God's promises. Just as there was sin present immediately upon the heels of Noah and his family leaving the ark, reminding us that even if God wiped the slate clean and removed sin from the earth, that there would still be sin present because we need a Savior. We need more than land, is what this passage is saying. We need the love of God in Christ to forgive us of our sins. And so here, the passage is reminding us that there are several unconquered territories. And that ultimately, what it's also saying here is that the conquest of the land would depend upon Israel's love and obedience to God, for which we know they will fall short. And not only will they fall short, but they will eventually be exiled, as we know from the rest of the Old Testament, which once again signals their need of a Savior and our need of a Savior. We do not have enough love in order for us to secure our salvation. It is God who must first love us in Christ, who can enable us to love him back. And so note here, as we turn to our second point, which is the call for love. When God reminded the people that he was faithful to all that God had promised to give them, Joshua reminded them of God's love for them. And then he is reminding the people of their need to love God. You know, think of a wedding ceremony as the pastor, as he conducts the ceremony, he calls upon each party, the bridegroom and the bride, he calls upon each party that they are to love one another. It's not just supposed to be the husband loving the wife, or conversely, just the wife loving the husband, but rather it's supposed to be mutual love between husband and wife. Such is the nature of a covenant. And in this case, this is why Joshua calls the people to love God, to see his great love for them, which should elicit a loving and faithful response from the people. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 22, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So again, here Joshua reminds them not only of the terms of the covenant, God has graciously saved you, and he has saved you unto love, but he has also reminded them of how this love is defined. How this love is defined. Okay, so here, first of all, we can say that God, through Joshua, reminds people of their covenant responsibilities, and Joshua here invokes language that is very similar to Israel's Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He's saying, with everything that you've got, and everything that you are, give all of it unto the Lord. You know, one of the things that it's interesting to me, one of my sons, the middle son, he's a cross country runner, and he's pretty decent. He can typically place for sure in the top 10, usually sometimes a good number of time in the top 5, if not closer. And the other day, they were running for their qualifications to make the team. And so my other son, my older son, also runs cross country. But as he would tell you, he's not competitive. He's out there, you know, because we told him, you're going to go out there and you're going to get some road time in. And so when they were doing the qualification, they basically had to come in at 6.5 minutes. That's where they had to come in for a mile. And so my younger son was out there, and he was well ahead of my older son. My older son is taller. He's almost 6'2", 200 plus pounds. My younger son is about my height, and he's about 140. So he's not very heavy. So he's built for running. And as he's running, he's keeping pace to make the pace. And he said that all of a sudden, he heard a lot of heavy footsteps, and not only a lot of heavy footsteps, but a lot of heavy breathing, and realized all of a sudden, hey, this is my older brother, and he's passing me on the final stretch. Because my older son said, I've got to beat my brother. And my younger son was thinking, I don't need to expend energy that hard. I just need to qualify. And what did he tell me? If I had known my brother was so hot on my heels and was going to pass me, I would have expended more energy. I would have run harder. And I told him, I said, son, regardless of who's on your tail, maybe you should have run harder no matter what. Give it 100% no matter what. That little illustration, I think, we can certainly apply to the Christian life. How often are we thinking, well, I just got to keep in front of that guy. I just got to keep in front of that person. And so long as I'm ahead of that person, I'm okay. Instead of saying, no, God has called me to love him with everything that I got. Not keeping pace with the people that are behind me and just running a little bit ahead of the pack, but rather saying, oh Lord, I am pouring out my whole life to you. I am giving you everything that I got so that I can be a living sacrifice, so that I can my life can be good, acceptable, and pleasing in your sight, so that I would aim to please you and not just simply stay ahead of the pack. And so this is what we hear Joshua calling the people to do. Give it everything you've got. Love him with everything that you are, with every thought, with every deed, with every meditation. Now, these words, I suspect, sound very encouraging, and they're naturally agreeable to us, even to those to outside the church. If you were to tell people, even person on the street, hey, love God, I suspect many of them would agree. How many times have we heard a Hollywood celebrity hold his trophy in the air and thank God for the victory? How many times have we seen an athlete score a touchdown or hit a home run, and as he trots around the bases, he pounds his chest and he points to the sky to give thanks to God? I was recently on a Christian university campus, nowhere around these parts, but on a Christian university campus where there were pride posters all over campus. And what did they say? God is love, and love is for everybody. All you need is love, right? All you need is love. And yet, the deeper we dig, we find there is much more to the idea that God calls us to love him and that he calls us to love one another. How does Joshua tell us in this same series of statements here in verses 5 and 6, how does he weave together two truths that can never be separated? He says, yes, to love the Lord your God, but he also says, walk in his ways and in his commandments. We cannot divorce loving God from his commandments. We cannot claim to love God and then define love however we want. We cannot then, once we have redefined love, say, yes, I'm loving God. Yes, I'm loving my neighbor. This is not how Joshua defines love. He defines it in terms of what is God revealed in all that God has commanded to Moses and given to us in Moses. In other words, what does the law say? What does the law of God say? Now think about this for a moment. Think about this. This is so, so important because our world will tout the idea that we have to love and we have to love everybody. But yet they never factor these things. First of all, when God called Moses to the top of Sinai, he revealed his law to him. And what do we see in the opening words of the law in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1? And God spoke all these words. And God spoke all these words. These were not Moses' inventions. These were not his thoughts. These were God's very words. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I go to a lunch appointment or if I go to a meeting, I'll take a notepad or a notebook and something to write with so that as the person is saying important things, I can write them down. Oh, you've read that book. Let me write that down. That sounds important. Oh, what is it that you think I should do? Let me just be sure and write this down. How much more should we do this with God as he speaks to us? These are God's very words, which is why Moses recorded them. And then secondly, when Moses made the first set of tablets, he broke them upon seeing Israel's idolatry. And so God personally gave him a second set atop Sinai. Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. How many times have we as sports fans gone to try to get the autograph of somebody famous? You know, I have never been much of an autograph hound myself. In years past, I'll spare you the stories. I did security for some low-level, we'll say D-list celebrities. And I was not interested. I was just like, I'm doing my job. You're a celebrity. I know you're on TV. That's great. Do you want my autograph? Not really. Not really. I'm not interested. I don't know what I would do with it. You know, I never said that to the person because, you know, if he had offered the autograph, I would have said, oh, why, thanks. And then when he wasn't looking, just pitched it away. But you get the idea. But for some of us, we have that baseball card and we want that autograph. Why? Because it adds value. It's important. It's something treasured. What about the law of God written with his very own finger? And then remember, where was the final resting place of these tablets on the law? Exodus 25:16. This is our third observation here. You shall put into the ark the testimony that I should give you. That means in the very heart of the Holy of Holies, where few, if any, were allowed but for the high priest, yet once a year with the proper sacrifices, a copy of the law was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is another way of saying, beloved people of God, this represents the very heart of God. This is what he wants us to know. This is what lies at the very core of his being. Is this law? Why? It's a reflection of his character and who he is. Have you ever thought about this? When God makes Adam in his likeness and image, that means that he is a reflection of God. Not in terms of his body, but in terms of his character, his righteousness, his virtue, his wisdom, his love, but chiefly above all else, he is a reflection of God, and so he does all that God commands so that he can reflect his being perfectly, as if God were to look into a mirror. That the law rested within the very heart of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies tells us some important things. It tells us that the law is holy. What does Paul say of the law in Romans 7:12? So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so this is why we can say that the law is a transcript of the heart of God. But of course, we know that Israel failed in this. But there was one Israelite who did not fail. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:17? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Jesus loved his Father perfectly. He obeyed him. Jesus said to them, John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. How often have we seen this happen? I can remember. Do you want to know why I like to work with wood? Why I like carpentry and why I build things? My dad built things. My dad was an amateur carpenter. My dad showed me how to do a lot of what I do. In that sense, I'm a reflection of my father. And so what the scriptures are saying and what Jesus is saying is I am the uncreated eternal image of my Father. That is why I do what I see my Father doing. I am a perfect reflection of Him. John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know what? So that the world may know that I love the Father. So Joshua's call is not just simply, hey, obey, though that's certainly there. Joshua's call is to see and to tell the people, love our covenant Lord. He has loved you. Love him back. Beloved in Christ, we can say that Joshua's call still echoes from the past into the present and will continue to echo far into the future, because this is the same call that Jesus gives unto us. John writes in 1 John 4:9 and following, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love God because he first loved us. We love one another because God has first loved us in Christ, and he has given us hearts that are capable of love. It's by the grace of the gospel that we do this. Or as again, as John says in 1 John 4:11, it comes through him. It comes through him. Now, what happens is on the heels of this, on the heels of Joshua's call to love, there's a threat. There's concern that there has been a breach of the covenant, that some of the tribes have broken faith, and they have ceased to love God, which brings us to our third and final point, which is, was there a breach of the covenant? Joshua gave these words of instruction to love the Lord to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you remember from the earliest parts of the book of Joshua, These 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's the last time I'm going to say those three names because they're repeated so many times. I want to say, I think we got it. So we'll just go from there. Say these 2.5 tribes. These 2.5 tribes, when they got to the border of the promised land, they told Moses, if you remember this, hey, we kind of like it over here. Why don't we stay here? Because this land looks so nice. And Moses said, that's fine so long as you send your men to war to help us to conquer the land. And once we're done conquering the land, you can go back to the other side of the Jordan, to the east side of the Jordan, and you can live there. And so Joshua is telling these 2.5 tribes, don't forget to serve the Lord, just because you're on the opposite side. So Joshua gives them the instruction to love and obey God, and then they return to the eastern side of the Jordan. But through their activities, in verse 11, they immediately draw suspicion. Why? They built a massive altar. They went on the west side of the Jordan, just on the opposite side of their territory, and they built a massive altar. And all of a sudden, the other tribes got wind of it, and they said, they're going to worship idols. They are erecting an altar for idol worship. Verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord, against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? In other words, they built a replica altar of the Lord's altar, and the people thought, you're going to worship here rather than at the one true altar. You're going to worship not at the tabernacle. You're going to worship over here. You're going to start committing idolatry. And of course, these 2.5 tribes say, no, no, that's not at all the case. And you see this in verse 23. Rather, these 2.5 tribes feared that once they returned to the east side of the Jordan, with this geographic obstacle in their way of the Jordan River, the other tribes would quickly forget about them. And they would forget about them in a generation or so to come. And so the 2.5 tribes built this altar as a witness, according to verse 27, to say, remember, we're with you. Verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. They reiterated, no, we have no intentions of worshiping here. This is just a reminder, we're with you and you're with us. So what did the representatives of the other tribes say? Verse 31, today, we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. I want us to ask this question. What preserved the unity of the people? Was it the altar of witness? Was it the intentions of these 2.5 tribes that preserved Israel's unity? Notice what verse 31 says. We know that the Lord is in our midst because he has kept us united. Emmanuel, God with them, preserved them from division, from war, and death and destruction. And at least on this day, the Israelites were following God's word. They were loving the Lord their God. They were walking in his ways. They were clinging to him. And they were serving him with all of their soul and with all of their strength. So that when we look back upon these events from the vantage point of the New Testament and the advent of Christ, I hope we hear the words of Jesus calling to us. What does Jesus say in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But we have to remember, we cannot make a run at the law, and think that we can gain enough moral speed and enough moral energy to make it to the top of the mountain. What does John tell us in 1 John 5:1 and following? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God in Christ through the Spirit enables us and gives us willing hearts to believe. And not only willing hearts to believe, but a desire to obey. But notice, as with Joshua, as with us in Christ in the New Testament, what binds us together is God with us. It is Christ. And not only is it Christ, but it is the commandments of God that bind us together. We love and obey God because He's given us the gift of faith. And it's by faith in Christ that we cling to God. And we show our God our love when our faith works by love. But notice here what it is, again, that preserves the unity of the people. It's God's presence in their midst, as Christ preserves our unity. So often, so many well-intending Christians think that unity will come in the church through programs. If we just all have the same programs. We think that politicking will unite the church if we can only all vote the same way on this or that particular issue. I once read an article that somebody opined that if we all follow the church calendar, that will bring unity. But beloved, it's only God's presence through Christ in our midst that cements the love and bond of unity that we have for one another and for God. Notice, it's as we are all separate, as we all draw closer to God in Christ, we all draw closer one to another. That's where we find our unity, not in trying to group ourselves together, but all by pursuing Christ. Because when we all individually cling and hold fast to Christ and love His law, then we both all draw closer to Christ and to one another. Moreover, informed by the law of God, the very transcript of God's heart, we can all live in accordance with the same standard. So where does true unity originate? It's more than just love. It's not just the world's understanding of love. It's God's love in Christ through the Spirit. True unity originates from God, from His Word, and His saving love in Christ. In all of this, remember Christ's high priestly prayer for us. From John 17, verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the perfect love in Christ. Not only have you loved us so much that you have given us your only begotten Son, and that Jesus has loved us, the defiled bride that we are, He has loved us to such a great an extent that He now presents us as spotless and blameless before your presence through the outpouring of your love through the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, you have wrapped us up in love, and for this we are so grateful. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not look to the world's love, that we would not look to our own redefined concepts of love, but rather, O Lord, we would look to Christ and His Spirit, and that we would look to your word, and especially to your law. For you have shown us, O Lord, what you desire, and what is good, acceptable, and pleasing in your sight. You have taught us, O Lord, that your law for those who are in Christ is not for us thereby to be justified or condemned through it, but rather in Christ. It is a rule unto us, showing us what is acceptable and pleasing to you, showing us what sin deserves, and showing us, O Lord, what path we should take in life. And that all of these things do sweetly comply with the grace of the gospel, and they show us, O Lord, the path of life. We pray that in this way, O Lord, you would keep us on that path, that you would help us to treasure your law, and that our desire, O Lord, would be to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we love you in Christ, our love for you would abound over to all of those around us, and that you would unite us together as one body, that you would unite us together as one body in Christ, and bind us together in the teaching of your law. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.